Welcome. We believe that God's Word is all we need as it pertains to life and godliness. Therefore, here at Carleton Community Church, we desire to read the Bible, preach the Bible, sing the Bible, and pray the Bible. This is God's Word.
So, we are in Mark chapter 5, and I'm just going to begin by reading, beginning in verse 21 through verse 43. Verse 21. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came out one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, rather grew worse. She had heard reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people wailing, weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumai," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat. This is God's word for us this morning. So my questions for us this morning, I want us to ponder as we dive into this text, is what do we bring before a holy and righteous God? What will we say that we have or that we are that might require God to look upon us with any sort of favor? Is there an offering or a sacrifice that might be pleasing to him? Our text this morning declares that in Jesus Christ we find the authority to heal and to even bring life, where all evidence declares our position hopeless. In keeping with our theme, we've seen hopelessness in three different ways. Hopelessness in the storm, the hopelessness of having the enemy grab a hold of this man that was in the cave, and now this hopeless situation of illness and death. Let's pray. Father, again, I pray for your word to go forth in power. I pray for the conviction of the Holy Spirit for us. Pray that you would encourage us and correct us as needed. I pray, Lord, that we as a body would live out the truths that we will see revealed in your scripture this morning. So, by way of outline, I didn't type this up there this week. I have no idea why I forgot that, but I'll slowly say it so that we can get this, okay? Because this might help you kind of remember. So first we see a faithful request, that is verses 21 through 24. Then we see a faithful example, verses 25 through 34. Then we see a faltering faith in verse 35 through 40. And then lastly, we see living faith in verses 41 and 42. So a faithful request, verses 21 through 24, a faithful example, 25 through 34, faltering faith, 35 through 40, and living faith in verses 41 and 42. So as we unfold this, I want to get like an idea of what the first audience would have heard and how they would have responded to this message and why this message was so important to them, to see that Jesus Christ had the authority over creation, that Jesus Christ had authority over the enemy, that Jesus Christ had authority over illness, that Jesus Christ had authority over death even, that Jesus Christ had the authority to give life. So the first hearers of this account of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, they were Gentile Christians who had experienced the horrors of the Roman Emperor Nero. It was his practice to drag Christians into the street, to tie them to poles, and allow feral dogs to come in and rip them apart. Well, at one point, there was a rumor that had reached the officials in Rome that Nero had set fire to the city. But Nero, being a stand-up guy, said, no, it's the Christians who did it. So he threw all suspicion on those who had put their faith in Christ. This is what they were up against. These newly converted Gentile Christians, in one case, they felt that because they were non-Jews and without the law, they were hopelessly unable to approach the holy God of Israel, in one sense. And secondly, the civil authorities, they could not even appeal to them, because there was no higher authority for them at that time than Caesar Nero, and he despised them. And so therefore, their situation seemed hopeless. It was hopeless for them to come into the presence of God in their mind, because they were non-Jews and they had no understanding of the traditions of the Jews. They didn't have the law and those kinds of things to go to, and they could not appeal even to the authority of the land. And so here we have the writer of the Gospel of Mark presenting to this original audience that Jesus' authority is the greatest authority over all things and in all ways. That's what he's unfolding for them. So that's how this first audience would have heard that. And I think for us, we need to think about that as well. We need to think about the authority of Jesus Christ. Is it a part-time authority? Do we give him authority over just a few things in our life? Do we give him authority over our time here on Sunday morning? Or do we give him authority at our dinner table? Do we give him authority with our children? He is the right authority. When we're struggling and we're hurting and the storms have come, do we trust by faith that he has the authority to overcome the storm? When we're mired in a sin that we just can't seem to work our way out of, when it has a hold of us and we can't seem to get out of it, do we understand that Jesus Christ has authority even over that? Do we understand that if we have life and breath in us at all, that it is because the authoritative power of Jesus Christ has given us breath? Do we understand that? And that is the way that this text seems to unfold here for these hearers, and I think for us. So far, the writer of the Gospel of Mark has presented Jesus Christ as the superior authority in every way. So I'm going to kind of unfold this again. I know it's redundant, but I think we've got to get it so that we get the flow of this text, that we get the flow of what it is that God was doing and the reason for the telling of this story of the life and ministry of Jesus. So we remember back in chapter 1, verse 7, John the Baptist, the forerunner, he declares that the one who is coming is greater. I am unworthy even to untie his sandals. Next, we see Jesus' authority declared in that the Spirit and the Father declare in chapter 1, verse 11, that Jesus is the beloved Son of God with whom the Father is pleased. Jesus himself declares in 1:15 that in him the kingdom of God has arrived. And by his authority, Jesus commands people to follow, and they immediately obey. He taught with greater authority than even that of the scribes we see later. He was one with superior authority because Jesus is both the subject and the object of God's word. I want to repeat that so we get that. He is superior in authority because Jesus is both the subject and the object of God's word. He has demonstrated his authority over unclean spirits. He has demonstrated and declared his authority on earth to forgive sin. He has declared even his authority even over the Sabbaths and the traditions. He has demonstrated his authority to break convention and to heal In our last two studies, Jesus has demonstrated authority over all of creation. The winds and the waves, they obey him. Jesus has demonstrated authority over the devilish possession from the hounds of hell. In last week's message, in our text this morning, we're going to see another progression in this revelation of Jesus Christ and his authority over two people's hopeless situation, bringing healing in an impossible situation, and bringing life from death. But even in the illness, I want us to see that what Jesus was bringing, more so than healing, I mean, it's there, it's healing, more so than the authority over death, where Jesus comes in, he brings life. He brings life to the woman with the issue of blood, real life. He brings life to the little girl. And all of this is by the instrument of faith. So I want us to see that in our text this morning. Let's look at verses 21 through 24, the faithful request. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him. So our text this morning tells one story about a young girl who has no life left in her. It begins with a request, and then it follows a lesser example with a woman who is desperately ill, followed by Jesus bringing life to the young girl. The father of this young girl was a ruler in the synagogue. So we see where Jesus had been. On the other side of the lake, he was in Gentile country, right? And that hopeless situation, he was a man who was as unclean as unclean could be. He was filled with unclean spirits. He lived among the dead in the tombs. He was unclean in that he was in the land of the Gentiles. He was unclean in the fact that he lived in pig farming country. He was unclean as unclean could be. Right? So Jesus is there in that area, and now Jesus has come back across to a more Jewish area, where we have seen in weeks past that Jesus was under the scrutiny of the scribes and of the Pharisees in great measure. They were opposed to what he was about because he broke tradition. He broke their sense of authority. And he declared a law about himself that they just couldn't handle, that he declared that he was indeed the Lord of the Sabbath, that he was indeed the one who on earth had the authority to forgive sin, and he was healing on the Sabbath and in the synagogue. So they had some real problems with him. But here, this is where he's back. And I want us to get that picture because we see that this is a ruler of the synagogue that has come to him pleading with him by faith that his daughter might be healed. So here's this request, and then we're going to see an example of that. So he comes, this father of the young girl, he was a ruler in the synagogue, and he was likely charged with in the synagogue. The ruler of the synagogue was not like a scribe of the Pharisee. He was a ruler of the synagogue, was kind of the guy who kind of kept things in order in the synagogue. He made sure that the service was done according to plan, that it was done right. He was in charge of that kind of thing. He was in some way responsible for the care of the synagogue itself. And this man's situation here, it was completely hopeless, enough so that he would risk his position in the synagogue, risk scrutiny from the scribes of the Pharisees to come to Jesus, pleading with him that he might bring life to his daughter. And he falls at his feet, requesting that his daughter be made well. So Jesus, by example of his healing and his growing reputation, led Jairus to put his hope in Jesus during a hopeless situation. He put his hope and his trust in Jesus in a hopeless situation. Well, you see, when the storms come, when life is in peril, when oppression comes, where do you and I place our hope? I ask this morning rhetorically, but also pointedly at the same time. Do you have the hope of Jesus this morning Is Jesus the anchor for your soul in times of hopelessness? Do you believe that by faith in him, he is able, that he is able to overcome the storms of life, that he is able to overcome our trappings of sin and death? Do we believe that? What I hope you hear this morning is that I'm not saying here that Jesus is obligated in any way to relieve you or me of trouble in our temporary situation. We cry out to him by faith, knowing that he is able to relieve all of those things. But what I'm not saying is that if you believe enough, it will happen. That if it doesn't happen, it's because you didn't have enough faith, which is an erroneous teaching in the church today, that if you just have enough faith, you'd be healed kind of thing. What I am saying here is that our faith is that he is able, that he is able to heal that. But he is also able to give us something even greater than healing in this temporary situation, isn't he? By faith, he is able to bring us from a dead spiritual state to life, and to life eternal, forever and ever and ever, even if our particular situation doesn't change. If our particular situation doesn't change, he still has done a miraculous work, that you and I, who believe in him by faith, are destined for heaven. He has done a glorious work in each one of us who believes that by faith. We are trophies of his grace. We are a trophy of his great grace. If you believe by faith, he will in no way cast you aside from his eternal purposes for you. You might not see relief always in your temporal situation, but if you trust him and put your faith in him, there is no way that he will cast you aside from his eternal purpose for you, his eternal plans for each of us who put our faith and trust in him. So a great crowd followed him, and they thronged about him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. But she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go and be peace and be healed of your disease." So what we see here is a faithful example, an example of faith at work. This woman's situation was totally hopeless. She was unclean, which meant that in addition to her obvious health situation, that no doctors had been able to heal her, her life was essentially over. She was ill, but worse than that, she really had no life. She had no life in her. She couldn't participate in the community of worship, so she had no worship life because she couldn't go there. She had no life in her community. She had no life even with her family. She had no family life. She had no community life. She had no religious life. And so there was a superstition at that time that if you just touched the garment of a holy man, it would heal you. Some of you might remember folks that thought even if the shadow of the Apostle Peter fell on them, they could be healed. By faith, in her hopeless situation, she says this: "If I touch even his garments, I will be healed." Think about this bold move to touch the garment of Jesus and trust that she would be healed. Think about the implications of that for the holy man that she was about to touch. Leviticus 15 tells us that everything she touched would be unclean. Every place she sat, Everything she touched would cause anyone else who had touched that very same thing to indeed be unclean. And the charge to the priest was this: to keep the people of Israel separate from their uncleanness so as not to defile the tabernacle and thus the whole people of Israel. So God has a demand that we are clean, right? That to come into his presence, we must be clean. So here, this woman is in this desperate situation. She thinks that if I could just touch his garment, I will be healed. I will be made clean. People are pressing about Jesus as he travels through the crowd, and this woman touches him. But notice that he doesn't rebuke her for making him unclean. Instead, he responds with asking, who had touched him? He felt power from on high. Leave him and heal this woman. And this woman felt power from on high. She was convinced that at the touch, she had been healed. She knew that as soon as she touched it, she had been healed. That God, the God of the universe, had healed her through faith in Christ. She had been healed. Two things that we should notice in this text is, what do we bring before the Lord? I want to ask us that. What did she bring before the Lord as she desired to be healed? What did she bring before the Lord? Did she approach Jesus based on some inherent righteousness in herself? Do we think that we can only come to Jesus Christ after we've been made worthy through our own efforts? We get all cleaned up and then we can come to the Lord. We get all cleaned up and then we can come to church. I know people have said, I can't go to church because I've got all of this mess in my life. And once I get that together, then I'll come. Are we made worthy through our own efforts? Well, the only thing that she brought to Jesus was her uncleanness. All she had to offer was nothing. What she offered was, I am unclean. That's all she had to offer. And I want us to remember this too as we think about approaching our holy God in Jesus Christ, that the only thing we bring before our holy God, our only contribution, is our sin. That is all that we bring. Everything else is a work of God by grace, even the faith to believe. This woman, she was unknown to him. And Jesus, he declares, your faith has made you well. Think about this work of God that happened through Jesus Christ. She was drawn to him. Did he draw her? He didn't know her. He didn't call her to himself. Who did? It is the Father who drew her. It is the Father through Jesus Christ that healed her. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. She was drawn to Jesus by the Father. You see, that's why we can't separate God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, because they work in unity one with another, right? That all, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are involved in our salvation simultaneously. They are distinct, and yet they are working together to bring us to faith. So her faith had caused her to seek Jesus for healing in this desperate situation. But this faith that was stirred up in her, that caused her to seek out Jesus, it was a gracious gift of God. Like all of us, she brought to the Holy One her uncleanness. By grace through faith in Christ, she was healed. And ultimately, more than just the physical healing, she was brought to life, wasn't she? She was brought to life. Now that she was clean, she could participate in family. She had a family life. Now that she was made clean by faith, she could participate in the community of believers. She could come to the house of worship. She was indeed as clean could be. She now had life where she didn't have it in her at all. Well, R.C. Sproul explains it this way, and I want us to get the gist of this idea about faith and how faith works in this, right? Because it is Christ who saves, and he saves by faith. R.C. Sproul explains it this way: Christ is the efficient cause. Faith is the instrument by which we take hold of Christ, and all of that is a gift of God's grace. Christ is the efficient cause. Faith is the instrument by which we take hold of Christ, and all of that is a gift of God's grace. Did you know that everywhere Jesus goes, he has an expectation of faith? Wherever Jesus goes, he expects faith. Because he knows that by faith, faith being the instrument that brings about salvation, that is the tool, the instrument by which anyone is saved, he has an expectation wherever he goes that faith is what needs to be at work. Jesus has an expectation of faith wherever healing and restoration are requested. So if we request healing and restoration from the Lord, what does he expect? He has an expectation that that is by faith, because faith is the instrument by which we take hold of Christ as God's gift of grace to us. No one except Jesus could summon this faith. I want us to get this too. No one but Jesus can summon up faith. You and I are not going to be able to pick ourselves up by our bootstraps and just conjure up more faith. We're not going to be able to find some deep well within us and draw this faith upward. There is no one, Jesus, who can summon up faith. We can't conjure it up. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. If we could conjure up our own faith, we could boast in our efforts, couldn't we? We could boast in what we've done. I was in a hopeless situation, and here's what I did. I've even heard people tell me this story. Good, believing Christians tell me this story. I was in a hopeless situation, and what I did is I drew upon some faith that I had in me, and I was able to believe, and God healed me. Well, then you have something to boast about, don't you? You worked that up. Well, I think the scripture's pretty clear that none of us can conjure that faith up, and that when we have faith to believe, it is a gift of God's grace, and we just rest and trust in the glory of God and the work that he has done in us. You know, remember the one in the scripture who, you know, he believes and then he goes home and he tells his family and he's like, I can't believe that I believed, right? I can't believe that I believed this. Because he did not conjure that up himself. The Lord Jesus summoned faith from the Father and it was imparted to him and he believed. That is good, good news, friends. It really is. It is such good news when you and I get ourselves out of the way of our salvation and realize that the only thing that we've ever brought to that is our own sin and our own filth. When we realize that, oh, what a glorious day for us. It is such a glorious day because our eyes and our minds turn away from us and turn upward in marvel at who God is and what he's done. There is nothing that is more pleasing to the Father than for us to glorify him. Nothing more pleasing to him than us to glorify him. Where do we see his glory the most? When we recognize our helplessness, our hopelessness without him. When we recognize that he's doing all the work to save us, that he imparted the faith for us to believe by grace, that he sent his only begotten son to die on a cross for us, and that he did not leave him dead, that he was the one who raised him up from the dead, and that he is alive. Then our whole lives lived out in the truth of that are only to be giving praise and glory to the one who deserves it. Friends, that's good news, because you've got nothing to do except praise him, right? Of course, you want to obey what he says, And the reason why you want to obey what he says is because, one, you've recognized that he's worthy of our obedience because of all that he's done and all that he is. You've realized that as you've been brought from death to life, that your whole life is about now bringing glory to the one who saved you. So it's not obedience out of following rules and laws and strict sort of check marks of doing things that are pleasing to him. It is pleasing to him because you've recognized who he is and what he's done. And you say, my only goal, my only aim is to bring glory to the one who saved me. So therefore, I obey him because it brings him glory, it brings him honor, and it brings him praise. I hope that you understand that he is worthy of all of that. So now, as we've seen this, we're going to see here that there are those who doubt. There are those who doubt, whose faith falters. When we look at verse 35, while he was still speaking, he's speaking, and in the middle of it, he says, your faith has made you well. Okay, so he's telling this woman, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. While he is yet speaking, the scoffers come. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to come to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion and people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and the mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Some have doubted whether the girl was indeed dead or merely near death. In this section, we see that the family had hired professional mourners. That's kind of what they did in that day, is they would hire these professional mourners to come and wail and weep, right? So she's indeed dead. She's really dead. She's not just near death. She's dead. The situation is hopeless. The people in the house, they've lost all hope. And they said, don't trouble the teaching healer. It's too far gone. She's dead. And he responds with, don't fear, only believe. Life will come to her. It's as if he was saying, life will come to her, but only by faith. He says, she's not dead, but sleeping. Sleeping in the Old Testament was a way to describe death. And it was the way that in the Jewish culture they would describe death was sleeping. Jesus is really saying, although she has no life in her, by faith she can be restored. And the doubters mock and they laugh at him. And Jesus kicks them all out and he only allows the big three, Peter, James, and John, to witness this miraculous revelation of Jesus' authority to heal even over death. He takes the faithful few and brings them into the inner circle to show them something grand, this grand, marvelous healing. So we have these doubters, and then we're going to see Jesus actually bring this little girl to life. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumai, which means little girl, I say to you, rise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement, and he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. So the little girl is raised to life. We should note, though, that this is not a resurrection to eternal life here and now. This is a resurrection to new life. A life that will surely have its storms. A life that will have its share of heartache and pain. A life that will struggle with the effects of sin in the world and in her person. You see, this raising of this girl, she was raised to a normal life. She was raised to live in this world. She wasn't raised to be immediately in heaven. She was taken from death to life, but she was going to live a life now in the faith and grace of Jesus Christ, right? That he had brought her from death to life. And now she had a life to live. And that life she was to live is to live for the one who saved her. For us, I think that there should be no fear about the timing of our death. God has foreordained our days. And we will not live one moment longer or one moment less than God has predetermined. Psalm 139, 15 and 16 tells us, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Our days are numbered by God, and he is in control of life and death. He has the authority over both. God is the giver of life. In Genesis 2, it tells us, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." It is God who gives us life. Jesus came to bring life to us now and forever. In John 10, it says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." To receive the full life that Jesus promises, it is in light of this truth that we recognize that we are really dead, that we have no life in us, that we must be born again. And to be born again, we must be born again only by grace through faith in Christ. Ephesians 2 tells us, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved." See, if you think that you are alive right now and you have no Christ in you, you are truly, truly dead. I know that I've said this a number of times here from the pulpit, but what does that do in terms of our evangelism? As I've said before, it has been said by other people much smarter than I am, that we do all of our evangelism in a graveyard, right? We do all of our evangelism in a graveyard. We speak to dead people, but we speak the life of Jesus Christ through his word, that which is able to make the dead come to life, even in transgressions and sins. It puts our trust fully in Jesus Christ to save and not in us, doesn't it? As we evangelize the world and tell the world that, no, you're dead, we might want to be delicate about how we approach that, right? Maybe you might not lead with that, but you might get there, I hope, because one cannot recognize that they need life until they recognize that they are indeed dead, right? You don't know how beautiful and glorious God's grace is until you recognize just how wretched and awful you are. You don't know that till you see those two things side by side, right? When you see them in their fullness. Although we are given a new life now, the best life is yet to come. The best life is yet to come. And we all know and have heard the heretical teachings that are out there this day that say you can have your best life now. Well, it's hooey, if you know that word. It's one of my favorites. It just has no validity. It is so untrue. We're not meant to have our best life now. We're meant to have a full life in Christ now. But our best life is yet to come. Although we are given a new life now, the best life is yet to come. And we have to, as we recognize that we are dead, we say this, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory." That will be when we really, truly become alive. Now you think about this, am I alive? And I feel like that there's always storms and troubles and problems that keep coming my way. And when I tell people that I have put my faith and trust in Jesus and they know the struggle that I'm in, they know my financial trouble, they know my family troubles, they know my job troubles, they know all of those things, and they say, why would I want that? Because we have our hope set on something much, much more, something greater. And the scriptures promise us in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. And one day we're going to be in this river of life where we have life, the abundant life in the presence of God, when all things are made new, when there's a new heaven and a new earth, and there's no sin. We are not in the presence of sin. We are not under the power of sin. We are definitely not under the penalty of sin. See, in this life, we're not under the penalty of sin if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, because he paid the penalty for our sin. We are still in the presence of sin, and so we look forward to that day when, you know, it just will not be a temptation for us. It will not be in there. And guess what? Even now, as you walk in this life, you can be free from the power of sin by grace. Sin will rise up in us, but God tells us that his grace is sufficient for us. That by grace, he can give us power over sin in the here and now. But even that pales in comparison to the idea of being absent of the presence of sin one day, when God has made all things new. In Revelation 22, he says, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. He will be marked out as one of his, absent of the presence of sin. So I ask us this morning, for those who are in here, I'll say some statements actually, not asking questions. I'm just going to say as a matter of fact, if you are not in Christ today, you are dead. But I'm going to follow that with good news. Jesus has authority even over dead souls. And I would say this to you, that if you have not put your faith and trust in Jesus today and have declared to you that you are dead, call out from the grave by faith and you will be born again to a new life in Jesus Christ. The life you live will be hidden in him, robed in a righteousness that does not belong to you but belongs to him. Robed in his righteousness. That when you go before the throne of God, you can come boldly to the throne of grace because you are robed in a righteousness that belongs to Jesus and not you. If you come absent of Jesus, we remember from the beginning of this message this morning, if you try to come to the throne of God in the absence of Jesus Christ, what do you have to offer a holy God? Nothing but your sin. That is all you have to offer if you do not have Christ. But if indeed you do have Christ by faith, the gift of God that has been given to you by grace, if you have that, you can boldly come to God's throne robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So call out from the grave. God's grace is what you need. God's grace is what I need. Now, as we saw from this text, one thing I just want to encourage you with this. If your loved one is dead and outside of God's kingdom, pray. Pray. Exercising your faith and trust that Jesus has authority over those dead souls as well. Jesus' authority is over that dead soul that has not come to faith in your family, just the same way he has authority over your soul and brought you to life. Trust that by faith. We don't know the timing of when that will happen. But what we plead with God then as we pray to him for those that are lost and without God is, God, please grant them repentance and faith. God, by your grace, grant them repentance and faith. It is a gift that God granted to each of us, isn't it? He granted that to us. If you've repented and turned from your sin and turned to him, even that too is a gift. God granted that to you by faith. I think it brings great glory to the God the Father, and it brings great glory to Jesus Christ. I think that is the life of a community of believers. That's how we ought to live, is to that glory and that understanding of who God is and what he's done for each one of us. And church family, as a community of people who are brought to life in Christ, what does that mean for us? It means for us that we are to follow the Great Commission. And specifically, what is in that Great Commission beyond the going and the making of disciples? There's one part of that text that we often leave out, and that's the part that says this: obey everything that he commanded. We leave that part out a little bit. Obey everything that he commanded. And specifically, we are called to observe and follow and obey all that Jesus commanded. And I say, if you are born again and you are brand new, one of the primary commands of a new life in Christ is this. It's before you ever do anything that you might want to think you're doing for the Lord. One thing, the new community, those who have new life in Christ, must not forsake the gathering together of the saints. I think that is the problem in the American church. Do not neglect to gather. It's one of the first things to observe and obey what Jesus has done. It is a declaration that you and I have been given new life. It is the display, that is a physical, tangible display that the gospel is indeed true. That you and I, who are despairingly different in our thoughts, thinking, our ideas, our hobbies, our strengths and our weaknesses, that the gospel of Jesus Christ has brought a bunch of knuckleheads together, and they've figured out how to live together. They've figured out how to love one another. Because when they gather together to worship the one true God, the one who saved them by faith. There are people who just want to bring glory to him. Of course, there's going to be struggles and it's going to be messy, because I don't know about you guys, but I bet you all of your families are perfect, right? And that you never have any battles, right? Every family has ugliness in it. Every family has struggle. But there's a supernatural work that happens in the family of God, isn't there? They overcome those struggles. And those struggles are only overcome because of faith in Jesus Christ and the gospel. So I'm going to ask us this to leave us with. Is how often are you obedient to the new life he called you to? How often are you obedient to the most simple thing that you can do, which is gather together? How often are you obedient to that? Is it 50% of the time? Well, then you're 50% disobedient, right? Is it 75% of the time? Well, then you're 25% disobedient. Gather. But I think there are more often excuses for why we can't gather, but there's not very many good reasons. There's lots of excuses. There are a lot of things that can get in the way. But there's not too many good reasons to not gather. We gather together because we're new people. We have a desire to bring glory to God, and we want to come where God... That's what the church needs to do with this. And you've been given new life. And so let us, as a church, display that new life in our gathering together. Let's pray, and we will close in song this morning. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for just your grace to believe. I pray that we have brought you great glory in here. I pray that we have made no mistake in understanding that the only thing we bring without Christ is our sin. But when we come to the throne of God, we can come boldly, because by faith he has brought us from death to life, and we are robed in a righteousness that does not belong to us, but it belongs to him. And that you see us as perfectly forgiven, perfectly righteous, but it's all wrapped up in him. So Lord, help us to walk by faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.